Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Bow. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.'"
Father, we do thank you that you're a God who speaks to us through your word, and that your word is living, your word is alive. It moves our hearts, it cuts to our souls. And we pray, Lord, that you will pierce our hearts today with your word, that you'll speak to us by your spirit, moving our hearts to be convicted of who you are, your love for us, and the knowledge of you. And I do pray, Lord, as your people, that we'll respond, moved to consider our sin in our lives, but to consider how we can live for you in repentance and obedience as your people. We do pray for that now. Amen. I want to ask you guys a question, and this is theoretical, but if you were to create a dating profile, if you were to create a dating profile for a dating app, what would you put on it? Now, I know some people have reservations about dating apps here, and it's not for everyone, but there are others who are on dating apps, and that's fine and all. You've used it before. I haven't, just saying. I have never been on a dating app. I've been married for about... 12 years, I think. 12 years, I think. It was through Facebook, actually. So it was an app. I used Facebook where I met my wife. But let's imagine for a moment you're on a dating app with the hope to find a future spouse, okay? Someone you could marry one day. What would you put on your profile? You'd probably choose the best photo of yourself first, right? Like, that's one of the most important things. People want to see a photo of you. So you get the best angle, usually up high. You know, get the right lighting. You dress well. You know, you might wash your hair if you haven't for the last week. You want to put your best photo up on this dating profile. Then what's next? Usually it's, you know, your age, I think. Not that I know. Your age, location, where you're from, your work, and then a bio, okay? Your little bio, your little description about who you are. What would you write about yourself? I imagine you want to start with something that will catch their attention, All right, like my Patronus. That's a spirit animal. My spirit animal is a polka dot unicorn. Or, you know, if there ever was a zombie apocalypse, don't worry, I know karate. You know, you want to start with something that's engaging, and then I imagine you start writing about the things you love doing, a bit about your quirky personality, the hobbies and interests you have, the music you listen to, how much you love being in nature, love watching anime, or you're a fan of Broadway theater, whatever it might be. I'm just spitballing ideas just to help you guys along here. But I imagine if you want to find a future spouse, you're going to put your best foot forward, right? You're not going to air your dirty laundry or your on your dating profile. You're not going to start your profile bio with, I'm a really clingy, insecure, often late, messy, lazy person. You're not going to start with that, I hope. You know, you're not going to share about how you avoid conflict or you get anxious with commitment and the times you failed in your previous relationships. You're not going to start with that. You're not going to start with that because you're hoping someone will. I think the idea is you swipe right. You swipe right and they want to start a conversation with you. Now I find it all quite interesting that generally speaking, right, for those of us who are looking for, who want to find love, we feel the need to hide the ugly parts of us, don't we? Deep down, we know that there are things about us that others wouldn't find attractive. We don't find attractive about ourselves, that even people in marriages will continue to hide. Some of us have gone through breakups because we or the other person was unable to accept us as we are, faults and all. Some of us wonder whether anyone could truly love the person hiding behind the mask that we have on. Is it possible to know a love, an unconditional and unfailing love that exists even with all our ugliness and all our shame? A love that goes far deeper than just romance and chemistry and pleasure, but a love that liberates and pursues us faithfully even in all our mess. Today, I'm not here to talk about dating profiles or anything like that, who you should marry, although I've got a lot of opinions about that. I want us to get to know an even greater relationship with the God who shows us what unfailing and unconditional love looks like. A God who isn't tricked, right, by our best foot forward dating profiles, rather one who knows the depths of our ugliness. He knows the depths of our ugliness and shame and chooses to pursue a relationship with us. This God we worship, the God of Hosea, we're going to see his heart really on display in the next 5 weeks as we explore his love for his people. And today we're seeing that as he describes himself as a bridegroom, as a husband pursues his bride. That's why I'm talking about dating profiles. You see, the book of Hosea is a love story. And it's not like a PG rom-com or kids Disney cartoon. It's actually quite messy and gritty. And there are some adult themes that we need to be aware of. There's a talk about adultery. So if there are people under 18 here and your parents are around or guardians are around, you might need to have a conversation with them afterwards to explain some of these things. But there's that happening. But I also want to acknowledge that the topic of adultery is a hard one sometimes. It's a painful topic for many. Some who have experienced in their lives or in the lives of their loved ones and family, I want to be sensitive to that. We need to be sensitive to that. But I'm hoping Hosea will point us and help us, point us to the God who is always faithful, even in our adultery, even in our idolatry, even amongst the brokenness we see in relationships around us. And that's my hope, that through the next 5 weeks, we'll see and be captivated by the beauty of God's scandalous and relentless love for us. It'll transform the way we see him. In chapter 1, I'm going to explain here today the text in front of us. That's what I do each week. I'm going to explain the text. And by the end of today's talk, the sermon, I hope to accomplish two things with you. I want us to see who our God is and who we are to God. Okay, that's what I'm hoping to accomplish and unpack what the implications are for us. But before we do that, we need to put the story of Hosea into our historical context. We need to know where it fits into the bigger story. We do know it's in the Old Testament, so it was before the time of Jesus. But verse 1 will give us an idea on who Hosea is and some background. So you need your Bibles. You're going to have to open them and follow along with me. I don't have all the verses on the screen because I want you to look at your own Bibles for this. So chapter 1, verse 1, Hosea, let's read it. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. See, what this tells us is during the time when Israel was split between the northern kingdom, Israel, sometimes called Ephraim. I've got a little map here. This is just taken from Wikipedia. The kingdom of Israel is a northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. So this happened after civil war in Israel. After the time of King David and King Solomon, there was civil war, and the kingdom of Israel split into two. So there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Hosea is preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel at this point. Okay, so that's what's happening. He's bringing a prophecy to the people, and usually a prophecy is a word of judgment, that judgment is coming to the people because of their disobedience. Now, this would have been sometimes with the names of those, the reign of Jeroboam. This would have been around the time of the mid 700s BC, before Jesus' time, 700 years before then. As history tells us, the judgment that came upon the northern kingdom of Israel was from the Syrian Empire. You can see that word in the corner, Syrian Empire. They came, they invaded, their conquest was over the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Okay, historical context, that's when it's happened. It happened in history. Hosea is a real person, a real prophet during this time, preaching, bringing a message to the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. Okay, that's the historical context. Verse 2, let's see what God commands of Hosea. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." The prophets usually have a really tough gig, right? Hosea isn't just bringing a message to the people. He actually, through his own life, has to be a living parable. A living drama to bring this message to the people. I mean, we thought Pride and Prejudice was a good, you know, drama, or Crash Landing on You if you've watched that. This really happened. Through his life and his actions, that's how this message is going out to the people. Go marry a promiscuous woman. Now, it's fine to go marry someone. If that was a command, that would be easy, wouldn't it? But to marry someone who's promiscuous, the NIV translation actually tones it down a bit. I've got the ESV, it's a different translation, which is more literal. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Three times, whoredom, right? She is a... I feel uncomfortable saying this, a whore. I don't use that word in my usual everyday vocabulary. A whore. She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. Right? Some commentators over the years, they want to say that Hosea didn't actually marry a prostitute because God wouldn't ask Hosea to actually do something like that. But there's actually nothing to indicate otherwise. I think God actually did call Hosea to do this, to use it as a powerful message to the people, an illustration to the people. It was a command for Hosea, and it's wild. And I imagine Hosea being someone who's, fresh out of Bible college. You know, he's really, you know, following the laws of God, trying to be a good God, obedient, God follower, and ready to take on the world, preach to the masses. And God comes to him, gives him this first assignment. "Hey, I want you to go marry a prostitute. Be a living message. I want you to bring this message to the people." How would you feel? How would you feel if you were Hosea? You had plans to find a nice girl you could bring home to the parents, a girl who would love God with you, start a family with, and have a stable, peaceful home with. But God says, "No, go to the red light district. Marry a harlot, someone who's given herself to many men already." Yeah, I know we're called to love the broken and not look down on anyone, and I don't think we're doing that here, but this is painting a picture of Israel, because this would be massively inappropriate, wouldn't it? Massively inappropriate and taboo to do as one of God's prophets. Hosea, to marry a prostitute? That's wild. I imagine he's scrolling through on his dating app, Gomer, age 21 maybe, occupation prostitute. What? Yeah, what's swap left? Is that what you're supposed to do? You wouldn't choose her as your first choice, would you, for someone to marry? Why would God command Hosea to marry an adulterous woman like this? Well, it's the second half of verse 2. Go marry a promiscuous woman, have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Because like an adulterous wife, this land, the people are guilty of being unfaithful to God. Just like the prostitute who sells her body to the highest bidder, the people of Israel are prostituting themselves as they bow down in worship to other gods. God calls Hosea to live out this message because when people see your marriage, Hosea, they'll see it reflected in themselves that they're too guilty, they too are guilty of adultery in the way they relate to God. What a way to warn Israel of their promiscuous behavior. If you're new here to church, if you're new to all this Bible stuff, let me tell you about Israel. Israel, they were God's treasured possession. He'd made promises to them that they will be a holy nation set apart from the rest of the world, his chosen people. And so you go all the way back to Abraham in the Bible, which is in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and through Abraham and his lineage, a covenant was made to this nation. God wanted to be their God. They will be his people. He'll love them and bless them. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that God uses this language of a marriage to reflect God's relationship with Israel. God's made a covenant with them. He's made a promise to them. He's been wedded to them. He saw his people metaphorically as a bride. And it comes up a lot in the Bible, actually. So I've got some other verses here to show you where it's used. In Jeremiah and Isaiah, the first one, Isaiah 54, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." And Jeremiah says, "This is what the Lord says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown." These are descriptions of Israel from God, a bride, and he was their husband. You see, Israel wasn't just, Israel was really just a random nation. A random nation chosen out of obscurity. There was nothing special about them, but God lovingly and graciously chose them. But this bride of God's, they committed spiritual adultery through their idolatry. Okay, adultery through their idolatry. Ezekiel 16, I really love what Ezekiel says. It's very poetic and there's a lot of image there. Ezekiel 16 describes the relationship, how from the beginning of chapter 16, you can read it on your own time. I've only got a few verses here. It talks about how they were nobodies, and God found them and he restored them. And I'm going to pick it up from verse 9. It says this, "And I bathe you with water and wash the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothe you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck, and I put a ring on your nose." I'm going to keep going. Thanks, guys. "And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen." And next one. "And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his." Wow, isn't that powerful? Like, Ezekiel is bringing a prophecy to the people of God, and in the same language, he's speaking about how God loved and cared for Israel like a wife, like a bride. You know, and we're hearing in verse 15 how they trusted so much, they forgot about God's goodness in their life, and instead they gave themselves over to others, like a prostitute. It's crazy, isn't it? See, Hosea's life is really a living drama of God's marriage to an adulterous people. And God calls Hosea to marry a prostitute because that's what the people are doing in worshiping idols and foreign gods. And so what we read in chapter 2 later on is actually there's mention of worshipping Baal. Baal is a fertility and rain god of the Canaanites. Israel is cheating on God with Baal. They want to be known as God's people, all the while being the arms of another. To them, they didn't see this as an issue. And sometimes we see this today in our culture and world today, people just blending religions like it's not an issue. People who would call themselves Christians, but at home they'd be worshipping a statue of Buddha as well, thinking it's okay to pray to different gods for the same thing. To pray to Buddha and to pray to God when things don't work out. It's betrayal. It's adultery. It's the sin that Israel has committed before God. A serious insult, offense to the exclusive covenant marriage relationship with God. And so verse 3 tells us, Hosea married a prostitute named Gomer who bore him a son. Verse 4, let's pick it up from there. "Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Jezreel sounds like a beautiful name, doesn't it? It actually means God sows or scatters. But the Valley of Jezreel is a place where a bloody massacre took place under the reign of King Jehu that we just read there. So Hosea's firstborn is to be named Jezreel as a way to pronounce judgment upon the people of Israel. Just as judgment came in the Valley of Jezreel, so too God will bring an end to the kingdom of Israel through that judgment. It's a tragic name to call your son. Because names often have meaning, don't they? I know some of the parents here at church, we've chosen names that are meaningful in a reflection of our faith. The Lestrells here, Andy and Addie, they named their second daughter Eleanor because it means God is light. Beautiful name. Luke and Serena, they named their son Tobias, Toby. It means God is good. We named our daughter Talitha. She's going to be disappointed one day to learn that just translates to little girl. That's all it means, to little girl. But it is from the Bible. It's this moment where it's a context of where Jesus brings a little girl back to life, Talitha. It shows us our resurrection hope. So the names often have meaning, and that's why parents would like to choose their names for their kids in that way. Names, that have, we attach meanings to those names. I was looking on the internet, and I discovered, and I hope this is legit, but there are names that are actually banned in Australia. Did you know that? There are names that you can't name your son or daughter. You can't name them Adolf Hitler. I think that's a given. Osama bin Laden. You know you can't call your son Harry Potter. I know some of you guys were hoping for that one. Harry Potter. Marijuana. Just saying. That's on the list as well. You can guess why, right? They all have some offensive or inappropriate meaning attached to them. Imagine if you did, though. Imagine if you were allowed to name your child Osama bin Laden. I talk about the emotional damage for that kid. God intentionally wants Hosea to name his son Jezreel to be a prophetic warning of what's to come. But that's not all. Look at the other children's names here. Verse 6. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-ruhamah, which means not loved. For I will no longer show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. Verse 8, after she had weaned Lo-ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Lo-ruhamah and Lo-ami, not loved, not my people. Tragic names. Imagine if your parents called you not loved. You'd feel rejected all your life, wouldn't you? Or not my people, not my child. You grow up with identity issues, abandonment issues, I'm sure. But this is precisely what God wants Israel to feel. God has called Hosea and his family to be that living drama reflecting God's relationship with his people, Israel. Gomer, Jezreel, Lo-ruhamah, Lo-ami is to show the nation of Israel that they're being cut off from God for their adultery and idolatry in worshiping other gods. God will no longer love his people. And so at this point, some might be thinking, why is God being so serious? We're going to actually hear a lot more about judgment in coming weeks for the sin of Israel. But let's consider this for a moment, because people often don't like the judgment side of God. They don't like God being so serious. Why can't he just be all loving and forgiving all the time? But let's pause to reflect on the faithful God of the Bible for a moment, because he chose Israel not for anything they did, but because he chose them to be loved and blessed. That was his choice. And when under slavery in Egypt in the Old Testament, we hear about how he rescued them through mighty wonders and miracles. He provided for them every time they called out to him. When they were wandering through the desert, he provided food for them. He brought them to the promised land, helped them flourish, and kept them safe from neighboring countries in war. Yet the people wanted again and again to reject his rule as their God, to install their own king to rule over them so they could look like the nations around them. And as God continued to look after them, as they flourished in prosperity and comfort, they drifted slowly away from God, worshiping the gods of other nations. We've got to consider that for a moment. If you were in a marriage relationship and your spouse started sleeping around, looking for intimacy elsewhere, dismissing you as their spouse, how would you feel? If they were unrepentant about it, they were given many warnings over many years. I'm sure many of us don't have that sort of patience in our short lifetime. You know, the topic of adultery is a very real pain for some, an experience that only some of us can imagine. But if you were in that situation, and there was no repentance or remorse, Wouldn't it be right to cut them off? Doesn't God have every right in this marriage covenant with Israel to cut them off in their rebellion against him, in their unfaithfulness? That would be just and right by any measure. We should all be empathizing with God's heart. If he felt hurt and betrayed by his bride, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we feel in the same position as him? Wouldn't we feel the same way? Gomer, Jezreel, not love, not my people. This is God expressing his feelings towards his people. We have a God who feels. Yet, friends, that won't be the last word. And this is the beauty of who our God is, his faithfulness to us. While judgment will come in the form of exile to the people of Israel, our God will not abandon them. He doesn't give up on his people. He relentlessly pursues his bride in love. Yes, this political nation Israel ceases to exist that when Assyria comes and conquers them, but God has a bigger plan in mind to restore his people back to himself, to bring them all back ultimately to him. See, verse 10, it reads this, "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore." The Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. How beautiful is that? It doesn't finish on a note of judgment, this chapter at least. God wants us to behold his love, his restoration and forgiveness. He is the one whose love has no bounds. He pursues his people. He'll fulfill his promises to his bride. And we'll see that picture even more next week, actually, in chapter 2 and 3, when Hosea, he actually pursues Gomer and buys her back, even though she's going around sleeping with other men. The people of Israel will be restored. They'll be called children of the living God, my people, my loved one. How beautiful is that? You see, while Israel will have to face the consequences of their sin, God remains faithful to his plan of redemption. He will pursue his people. And isn't that what we ultimately see in the grand story of redemption? We see that in Jesus, 700 years after Hosea's time. Through Jesus' death on the cross, we see Gomer's betrayal. We see God's judgment poured upon his one and only son, Jesus, in his sacrifice for us. In God's relentless love for his people, which has been extended to people like you and I, we see Jesus take the judgment for our rebellion. This story isn't just a story for Israel, is it? It's our story too. You're Gomer, I'm Gomer. Without Christ, we're Jezreel. Without Christ, we're Lo Ruhamah. Without Christ, we're Lo Ami. We don't deserve to be in the presence of God. We don't deserve to be his people. We don't deserve to be loved on him. We don't deserve to be his bride. And while many of us here in the room, we're not worshiping idols of wood and stone, but our hearts are often worshiping other gods, aren't they? We see it in our secular culture all around us. We worship our career, our sex, our investments, our academics, our hobbies, and our reputation, or even just our relationships. We believe those things will save us. And some of those things are good things. They're not bad in themselves, but we believe they'll ultimately satisfy, bring us joy, bring us peace, bring us security. And we give them this priority over God. We give them our hearts and we whore ourselves to them for the sake of momentary pleasure or a short lifetime at most. And I often hear this, we say, well, everyone else is doing it. Why can't we? Friends, we're Gomer. I'm Gomer. I'm that spiritual harlot that will give my heart to other idols because my human nature believes I know best. And that God isn't worthy of everything. And isn't that our daily temptation? Every day, isn't that what we have to wrestle with? Friends, we need a Redeemer who will unconditionally love us again and again and forgive us again and again because we'll fail again and again. Because we'll fail to love perfectly. We'll be unfaithful at times. We need a God who will be faithful even in our unfaithfulness, his merciful, compassionate forgiveness for our sin. Do we realize that there is a love far greater than any romance, Korean drama, Disney love story that can offer? Far greater. And so Hosea points Israel to that future hope in Jesus, who will restore and bring God's people back to him, that they will be called his people, that they will be loved, that through Jesus, God's people will be countless like the sand on the seashore. And for us on this side of the cross, you know, in 2024, we've seen that accomplished, haven't we, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we can go to the New Testament, we can read about it. Actually, the book of Romans is very much like a similar message of Hosea. It starts with our betrayal of God, that we worship other idols. It talks about how God loved us even when we were his enemies. We've received love and forgiveness in Christ. We're not being cast away with what we deserve. We've been restored into a relation with God. Paul follows this train of thought throughout Romans, and then in chapter 9, he writes this thing for us. He actually writes, he quotes Hosea to us. It's really interesting, 9:25. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I'll call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Hosea's story is our story. We were under judgment because of our sin, but in Christ and faith in him, we're now children of the living God. We're now his loved ones. We're now his people. We're now his bride. That's the good news of the gospel, friends. The prophet and the prostitute is a living parable that points us to the heart of God. The love he has that we don't deserve. We've now been forgiven. The love that he has that when we were spiritual harlots, whores, we're now restored, we're brought back into relationship with him. Friends, do we know the God of the Bible? Do you realize the depths of his love for us? That we as the church are like his bride. I don't think it's something we think about all the time. As a pastor, I've been to many weddings, and I've had the privilege to marry people in this church. And I always want to look at the men because I want to see if they cry or not. But yeah, they're always standing there at the altar, and you can see it in their eyes. Right, their bride is walking down, adorned, beautifully adorned, and I've seen men with this smile on their face that they just can't wipe off. You know, tears welling up in their eyes. This look of just adoration and love. And we probably don't think of God looking at us like that. But you know, in Jesus, through his blood, through his sacrifice, we've become beautifully adorned for God. Through God's covenant and promises, through his faithfulness to us, he looks upon us with that adoration and love, far greater than anything we'll ever witness at one of our weddings. Do you know we're undeserving of that? But how God relates to us like a husband relates to his bride. How beautiful is that? The message of Hosea points us to this love, the heart of God. So I want to ask you, do you see him that way? I'm not sure if you've ever considered this, but do you realize a marriage is a relationship of priority, isn't it? For those who are married, you make sacrifices for your spouse, wouldn't you? Relationally, they become our greatest priority. You go out of your way for them. You do what you can to protect them, to keep them safe. You'll do scary things like kill spiders and cockroaches for them because you want to love them. You leave your father and mother's household to start a new family with them. Your spouse will know you better than anyone else in the world. There's an intimacy there that shapes so much of how you live your life. Now consider that with God. Is he above all your greatest love and priority? Is your heart exclusively worshiping him, or do you find yourself in that spiritual adultery where your heart is often given over to worship other idols? See, the first chapter of Hosea forces us to reflect on our own hearts and to ask these very challenging and very confronting questions. If we continue to think we can live like the world around us, worshiping what they worship while still calling ourselves Christians, then we're spiritually living out that adulterous lifestyle just like Gomer. It will fracture the relationship you have with God. But more importantly, you offend God. You betray God. We hurt God, the relationship we have with him, when we intentionally pursue a lifestyle of sin, yet act like we're his bride and his people. We should feel that. We should feel that there is a sense of guilt for our sin. We should feel that. If you don't feel any remorse for sin, then I wonder if you truly understand Christ's grace and sacrifice for you. But we can't stay in that guilt either. God doesn't want us to stay in that guilt. You see, what Hosea does is he doesn't abandon Gomer. He won't and hasn't abandoned Gomer, and now God won't abandon us. In Jesus, there is forgiveness. In Jesus, there is redemption. In Jesus, we've been offered and restored to a relationship with our good and great and loving God. Our guilt and our sin has been paid for.
And so we worship him in thankfulness and gratitude. We repent of our sin because we want to live our lives and give God that worship, that exclusivity of our hearts. So let me ask you, do you know this God? Do you truly know him? If you don't yet have a relationship with him, I hope you'll get to know him. His love for you is unlike any other love you'll find, any other love you'll find on a dating app, or far greater than any of even the best marriages between a husband and wife. We see a God that is again and again faithful, even in the unfaithfulness of his bride. But if you're here and you've drifted away from God, or you're feeling not quite close to God, it might have been years, or maybe just months, or maybe just weeks now, you've been giving your heart over to other idols, to other lovers, and been hiding away from God. If your heart has wandered, God today is inviting you to come home, come back to him. Jesus has paid it all for you. I know you might feel unworthy, you might feel dirty and unclean, you might feel undeserving, or just you might feel like a disappointment to God. But Jesus, in grace and mercy, he paid the price, he paid it all, so you could be reconciled back to him. His love runs far deeper than our guilt and our shame and our sin. You're here today and you're not here by mistake. God wants you to hear this message from Hosea. Come back to him who is waiting for you with open arms, the divine husband who wants a relationship with you and for you to enjoy him and his provision and love. Friends, the reality is for all of us here, we do have this ugliness and sin in our lives that we want to hide from people around us. There are times where we'll reject God, we'll rebel against him, we'll give our hearts over to other idols, hoping that they'll satisfy more than him. God sees it all. We're not hiding anything from him. We can't hide our ugliness from him. He knows our hearts. But this prophet and the prostitute, it shows us something, doesn't it? No matter how great our rebellion, greater is God's relentless and boundless love for us. Friends, let that love shape our lives. Let that love shape our hearts and our priorities and our worship.